Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We want to finish out the chapter, verses 8 through 13 this morning. God's Word accomplishes His purpose. We come to one of the great verses in all of the Word of God, in verse 11. We'll work our way up to that. But what a great, great verse that is. Really, I think the whole thing kind of attaches to that verse, and we'll build to it and camp on it for a while. God's Word accomplishes His purpose, Isaiah 55, 8 through 13. Lord, we thank You for Your Word now. Minister to our hearts as we study it together. May the Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts. May we be receptive to Your truth, and may You use it in a powerful way. Thank You that as Your Word goes forth, the promises, it will accomplish that which You please and prosper where You send it. And so we rely upon that promise, thanking You that You're able to do supernatural things beyond what we ask or think. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Isaiah. We've been methodically working our way through. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We see that strong messianic restoration, that kingdom theme, especially at the end of the book, as we're right there. We have worked our way through. We're in this section on God's grace, of which the centerpiece is really Isaiah chapter 53, that suffering servant passage. Prophecies of condemnation, 35 chapters, a transitional section. And then prophecies of comfort related to the kingdom, ultimately Messiah's deliverance based on His cross work, which results in the kingdom. These four servant passages, prophecies, songs, whatever you want to call them, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, as we have noted. That's kind of the hub of this entire last section here. Well, after presenting the climactic servant song of Isaiah chapter 53, which uniquely highlights the sacrificial death of the Messiah. What an awesome passage that is. You know, I had the tremendous privilege to teach through Isaiah chapter 53. Thank You, Lord. What an awesome privilege. I mean, this is written, the details in terms of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection 700 years in advance. You want proof of the Bible? Just study Isaiah 53. I mean, this is the great text that leads many of the Jews, those stiff-necked, hardest people in the world to win, to Christ, the Jews. When they really look at Isaiah 53, it so fits the life of Jesus Christ, you can't deny it. Given 700 years in advance, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You want evidence the Bible is true? Study Isaiah 53. But we're on chapter 55 this morning. Well, following Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 54, which immediately transitions to the kingdom theme and the glory of a restored Israel in the kingdom. The message is clear. The way to the kingdom is through the sacrificial death of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. The death of the Messiah, 53, the kingdom, Isaiah 54. The way to the kingdom is through the death of the Messiah. However, this Messiah and His salvation must be received. I mean, it's not just, okay, Messiah died. On Him is laid the transgressions of us all, Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But is that then mean we're just all going to the kingdom? Well, no. He has to be received. And that's what chapter 55 says. Is all about, as we saw last week. This great invitation. Chapter 55 describes the nature of a saving faith response, especially in those first seven verses that we looked at last week. The gift of salvation is free. It's free. But one must respond. One must come. It helps if you get your words in the proper order. One must come. Don't laugh, you're young. Someday you'll be old like me. It's not as easy as it used to be. You have to work at things like getting out of bed, you know. And then once you get out of bed, to keep your words in order. I mean, major challenges. Anyway. One must come in repentance and faith. True saving faith always includes the element of repentance. The nature of this coming is described in Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Note these descriptive terms that we looked at last week. Thirst. He who thirsts, let him come. That's desire. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 22:17. You have to want to. You don't want to, you're not going to come. Sorry, there's no hope for you. If you don't want to, I can't do anything for you. I can't make you want to. Holy Spirit has a way, and I pray that he can make you thirsty. But you got to want to. Come, come, come. Three times, verse 1. Listen carefully. Incline your ear. Come, hear, seek, call. Forsake way, evil ways, thoughts. Return to the Lord. These are the descriptive terms we find in this first seven verses involved in terms of describing what's involved in coming. Now, in verses 1 through 7, there's really two great emphases. Number one, a call to respond to God's grace offer. We see that so strongly in verse 1. And then, number two, the necessity of repentance and faith. So, note, just by way of review, a grace invitation. No money, no resources. Come, buy and eat. Provision's been made. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. That's a description of grace. It's been paid for already. But you do have to come. And then, so it's a grace invitation. But it involves coming in repentance and faith. Turning from. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. There's a turning from and a turning to. We're talking about the human response. And God is sovereign. Nobody ever comes on their own. But there is human responsibility. That's why there's a judgment. I don't understand how sovereignty and human responsibility totally mesh together. I know the Bible teaches both. And here the emphasis is on human response, responsibility. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to the Lord, to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. This is where mercy and pardon are found. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord. And that's necessary. Repentance and faith. And we noted it's a limited time offer. While he may be found, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I mean, when God is working in your heart, today if you will hear his heart, don't harden your heart. Say, well, I'm going to put this off. That is the most foolish thing you can do because you're not promised another opportunity. Harden your heart. You might harden it beyond the point of return. Well, in summary, God at this moment is offering the free gift of an everlasting covenant kingdom relationship with him. One must desire it and come in humility, receiving the grace of God by faith. This coming involves a turning from sin and a turning to God. And when people come in this way, they are promised mercy and abundant pardon. Well, that's where we left off. We pick it up today in chapter 55 at verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. In verse 7, the Lord has just called upon the wicked to forsake his way and his thoughts. Now in verse 8, God says that his thoughts are not their thoughts, nor his ways their ways. Now as we consider the surrounding context, I think there's really three standout emphases that are being made. And we have noted these, at least two of them, and we'll get to the other one today. But the offer of grace, God's thoughts are not our thoughts when it comes to grace. The need for repentance. People don't normally think in terms, well, I need to repent. And the effectiveness of God's word. People continually think they got a better idea as far as what's going to be effective in winning people. They don't. All three of these are contrary to natural thinking. And the ways of people. Grace is such a foreign concept that it never really enters the human mind that God's whole plan of salvation is based on a pure grace system. Grace is a foreign concept to natural thinking. Grace means unmerited favor. It refers to a gift freely given, which was completely paid for by someone else. That's grace. And again, by way of review, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. We preach a gospel of grace. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all of it. That's grace. Grace is purely 100% what Jesus did for us. Grace is nothing that you do. Grace is all what God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's Isaiah chapter 53. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the cross through faith. Above all, we as believers hold to and proclaim the gospel of God's grace. And grace received is a life-changing reality. So serious is this that Paul said in Galatians 1:8, "But if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." This is where he draws a line in the sand. And he repeats it again in verse 9. Galatians 1:8 and 9. He says the same thing. "If anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed." And what was this gospel that he preached? Well, in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The grace of Christ is the true gospel. So unique is this grace gospel that no other religious system in the world is a grace system with a grace message. All other religions in the world are a work for salvation orientation. Our message is that Jesus did it all. When we get to heaven, we're not going to say, "Yep, partnership here. We did it, Jesus." We're going to say, "You did it all. All glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all glory." Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. That's grace. That's grace. Take no credit whatsoever. True story, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from all over the world had assembled, and they were debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. Well, they began eliminating various possibilities, and other religions had different versions of different things that kind of seemed to relate. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis entered into the room. And he said, "What's the rumpus all about?" And then he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. That is what is unique to Christianity. There is no other grace religion in the world." I think that people can intellectually understand grace on some level. But here is the deal. No one really, from their heart, believes in grace apart from supernatural enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. You can say, "I understand it," but you don't really believe it. You don't really appropriate it. You don't really accept the truth of that for yourself apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Grace is a concept that is so high, so foreign to human thinking, that we don't get it apart from the Holy Spirit. One of the evidences of true Christianity is that you really get grace. You really understand, "I owe it all to Jesus. I accept that, and therefore I am so appreciative. I love Jesus for this. I'm thankful for this." That's the response of regeneration. The concept of salvation purely by grace is foreign to natural thinking. You even have errant forms of Christianity that claim to believe in grace, and yet they don't really get it. They don't really believe it. The Roman Catholic system is like that. It claims to believe in grace, and yet grace is based on what is done in the sacraments. It is received through the church instead of only on the basis of what Christ alone has done. It really amounts to receiving grace by works, which totally perverts grace and is no grace at all. The sacrificial death of Jesus is grace. How do you receive this grace? Purely by faith alone. Must be the right kind of faith. Must be a change of mind kind of faith that we talked about. But it's by faith alone. Note these references. Very familiar text to many of us. Ephesians 2:8-9. "By grace." Yeah, God's sovereign grace working, but especially the cross. "By what Jesus did, you have been saved through faith." Yes, you respond by faith, and that's even of grace. "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves." You don't do it. It's grace. You don't do it, not of yourselves. It's a gift. Grace is gift. It's a gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody ever for all eternity will have anything to boast about. You're in glory for all eternity. You can't say, well, let me tell you what I did. It's not going to happen in heaven. We're all talking about Jesus and what he did forever. We're giving him all the glory. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, these are mutually exclusive. Grace and works. Romans 4:4-5. I think these are key verses. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Thinking in terms of earning your way through works and grace, again, mutually exclusive. But to him who does not work, is not trusting in his works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's by faith, not by works. It's by grace. Now, when God says his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways, realize the context. It's set in the context of his offer of salvation by grace, by which one can get into the kingdom. And that's the whole thrust of where the book goes. We get all this emphasis on God as a God of deliverance of his people in various ways, building up to the Isaiah 53 passage. The ultimate deliverance is provided by the Messiah and what he did, deliverance from sin. And the ultimate goal in all of the Bible is this great overarching theme of the kingdom. We're headed for the kingdom. How do you get there? Well, it's by grace. Never is there a further gap in thinking than man's natural thinking in how to be saved in contrast to God's grace thinking. Man's way is to try harder and to do his best as if God would somehow accept that. I heard this story, true story. Someone was trying to explain salvation to a certain lady, and she said, quote, "I have always tried my best to please God." And then she added, "But I'm afraid God will never accept me." Well, she was shocked when the person sharing with her said, "I agree with you. He never will. He never will." But then he went on to share, that's the point. God has accepted the payment of his son, grace. And when you accept Jesus by faith, you enter into the good of the grace of God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's got to be appropriated. Isaiah drives this point home forcefully in Isaiah 64:6, saying that all the right things we do, all our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags before an all-holy God. Paul's most personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he says, all those things I counted gain, I have now counted loss so that I may gain Christ. You got to let go of all your self-righteousness and you got to say, it's Jesus alone. God says, I want you to humble yourself and realize it's nothing about you. It's all about me. All the glory goes to me. When it comes to grace, God's ways are not our ways. People do not naturally think grace thoughts. Paul in Galatians 1:11 said, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Nobody, no man ever came up with such an idea as the gospel of grace. The NIV says, not of human origin. This has always been the Jews' problem. They think they're better than they are. They think God is less holy than he is. And somehow we can maybe bridge the gap by trying harder. They think they can achieve more than they can. They overrate themselves and underrate God and his holiness. They don't properly see the insurmountable gap between their sinfulness and God's holiness. And this is what Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 10. He says, he's praying for Israel that they might be saved. And here's their problem. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand how righteous God is. And therefore seeking to establish their own righteousness. They think they can somehow make themselves right. It's too much of a gap. You can't get there. Have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is found through faith in Christ. In short, the Jews' problem has been that they don't understand the great need that they have and the greatness of God's grace is found in Jesus Christ. They don't understand or believe in Isaiah 53. Warren Wiersbe says, the unsaved person thinks heaven is a hall of fame for achievers instead of the Father's house for believers. Indeed. Even thoughts that claim to be grace thoughts, if not rooted in God, actually pervert grace. You see, to add even a drop of works to an ocean of grace pollutes the entire ocean. I want you to listen to this next sentence and drill it down deep into your heart. Grace, in order to be grace, must be holy grace. People think we can add a little something to Jesus' finished sacrifice, and it will be okay. Wrong. That's the whole point of Galatians. You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ, or you are accursed. You can't add anything to the blood of Jesus and still have grace. You can't water it down, pun intended, with water baptism, and still have a gospel of grace. Much of Christianity, Christendom, doesn't get this. I mean, we're talking organized official Christendom. I'm not talking about those that are necessarily Christian. In fact, it was Paul who said, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's one thing. But to preach the gospel. That's another thing. Baptism is distinct from grace. The gospel of grace. Clearly, Paul shows that water baptism is not the gospel of grace. I mean, if it is, he would have said, well, yeah, I came not only preaching the gospel of baptism, it's all, you know, that's how you're cleansed. No, it's not. It's not the water that washes our sins away. It's the blood of Jesus. It's solely the sufficient grace sacrifice of Christ. When he died, it is finished. He finished it. Now, of course, baptism, if we really believe in our heart, the expectation is that we'll want to be baptized. But that's the fruit. Second, the idea of repentance. Being necessary for salvation is really contrary to the natural way that people think. They either think they don't really need repentance. I'm good enough. Most people think they're good enough to get themselves to heaven. They look around and say, yeah, I think I'm pretty good standing here. Look at him. I'm better than he is. So they tend to think they don't need repentance. They're good enough. They can merit it somehow. Scales will tip in their favor. Or they find the idea repulsive. I mean, it's just offensive, this whole idea of repentance. People are often fine with the idea of faith as long as it doesn't include the idea of repentance. People like the idea of heaven without repentance. Funerals. Everybody goes to heaven. They die, no matter how they live. But they were a good person. Yeah. Yeah, I remember when they did this. William Booth said, and he said a number of things here, but he said the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be the teaching of forgiveness without repentance. He said some other things there too, but that's one of the things he said. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be forgiveness without repentance. That error has been around for a long time. You know, so many say today, you can have a saving faith that it doesn't have to include repentance. Really? This reflects natural thinking. John the Baptist confronted the religious leaders who were all about legalistic religion and rituals. And he confronted them with the need for repentance. By the way, he's preparing the way for the Messiah. Saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus said the world hated him. Why? Because he said he testified of it that its works are evil. You do fine as long as you don't address the issue of sin and that we got to turn from our wicked way and our evil thoughts. Don't bring in that idea of having to change my mind about my sin. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Paul preached that people should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. People consistently prefer, you know, they like to be a little religious. Even in the last days, they will have a form of godliness, but denying the power. They like this, you know, a little bit of religion. People say, I got religion. Okay, fine. Do you have Christ? Christ is a life-changing reality. There's a living dynamic. The living Christ comes into your life. That changes everything. Your whole way of thinking is forever changed. Now, lots of people like a little religion, but they repel at the idea of repentance. Their way is to try and pacify God through, well, I've got my little category of religion. I show up at Southview, you know, once in a while. Okay, God's really impressed. You do all the other hours, that 1 hour of the week, okay, you're fairly well behaved. You sit there and don't get out of order. That's fine. How you live in the rest of the life, the rest of your week, as a lifestyle pattern. Really what God wants is for us to come to him on his terms. Bottom line, God wants the hearts of people. That's what I see. He wants hearts that come to him on his terms. Dependent on his grace. Thirsty. I want this forgiveness. I'm turning from my sin to you. Paul in Romans 10 quotes from Deuteronomy 30 saying, what God requires is not difficult. And then he goes on to say, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. When one turns in faith to Christ with their heart, then what follows is a changed life. We're not saved by a changed life. We're saved by faith. But if the faith is real, the fruit is expected to follow. You see, the grace offer is not contrary to the need for repentance. That's what I'm trying to say here. Many of us have memorized Isaiah 1:18 with its invitation to reason. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. However, note in this reasoning with God that repentance is also required. Building up to verse 18, it's always good to read the surrounding context. You know, I got this nephew who just got saved, and he asked me about a certain verse. And I said to him, you know, read the context. Read what comes before, read what comes after. It'll give you an idea what this is talking about. Building up to Isaiah 1:18, the whole surrounding context on both sides emphasizes repentance, where God says, wash yourselves. Put away the evil of your doings. Metaphorically, he's describing you need to have a change of mind about your sin and come to me on that basis. Then you can claim Isaiah 1:18, your sins will be made white as snow. But if you don't come in that way, don't say, well, you know, I'm not repentant, but I'm still claiming forgiveness. I believe. Yeah, so do the demons. You and the demons. God reasons with us to receive his grace forgiveness, but he does demand repentance. These are God's thoughts and God's ways, and repentance brings our thoughts in line with God's. Grace is contrary to our natural way of thinking, and repentance is offensive to the natural way of thinking. But these are God's ways. And since salvation is God's plan, we are either going his way or we aren't going. Verse 9. I hope I don't have as much commentary on the rest of these verses as I did on verse 8, and we're going to be in trouble. I don't. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What a glorious verse. How expansively greater are God's ways than ours. There is really no comparison between our lowly thoughts and God's great thoughts. They keep parading these smart people out here who supposedly are experts on everything to tell us, you know, how to believe and what we should know about life and where we came from and where we're going, all this stuff. Let me tell you, their thoughts are they're way, way, way down there. And God's are as high as the heavens. As here in Isaiah 55, Psalm 103 has a forgiveness theme. And in similar language, emphasizes the vastness of God's mercy. Note this. Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Those, again, that's reverence him. The response of a saving faith. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As the heavens are high, so great is his mercy. That's the context we're talking about here. God's great thoughts and ways are not just higher than ours in general, although that is true. The emphasis here in context is in relationship to our sin problem. It is in terms of his grace and mercy that God's thoughts and ways soar to the heavens. God's grace thoughts are great beyond measure. People tend to think in terms of justice and getting even, while God thinks in terms of mercy and grace. Now, yes, when his mercy and grace is spurned, there does come ultimate justice and judgment. But someone as well said, God's thoughts concerning grace exceed human imagination. I don't care how great you think God's grace is, it's greater still. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, based on grace. After discussing the great doctrines of salvation for 11 chapters, Paul in Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And this is precisely what Isaiah 55 is saying as well. I love this. There was a little gal named Rachel Denhollander, and she was abused by the USA Gymnastics team doctor named Larry Nassar. He was recently on trial for abusing not only her, but many other women, young girls, as he was, the gymnastics doctor there. She was sexually abused by him when she was 15 years old. Well, when he was on trial, at the trial, Rachel said to him, listen to this, it's profound. She said to him directly, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you." What a beautiful, biblically balanced expression of God's love. While extending the spirit of forgiveness, it also emphasizes the essential importance of repentance. Both are taught in the scriptures. Today, we have a doctrine of grace that excludes repentance. That's not what the Bible does. That's not what Isaiah 55 does. Before God, without repentance, there is no forgiveness. God wants to extend forgiveness, but he also demands repentance. These are the exalted high ways of God. But right here we want to note that there is a context to this emphasis on God's higher thoughts and ways. Verses 8 and 9 are sandwiched between an emphasis on grace and repentance as seen in verses 1 through 7. But also now going forward on the effectiveness of God's word as seen in verses 10 and 11. This working of God through his word is also part of the unfathomable higher ways of God. People keep trying to help God in other ways with human wisdom, the wisdom of man. Sad, really. In fact, it is through God's word that we know of his grace. We don't know of this any other place. The fact that he forgives on the condition of repentance and faith. God's word is powerful, and in the plan of God, how he uses it to bring people to repentance and hence into the kingdom, which is the ultimate goal, speaks to his incomparable, exalted thoughts and ways. And right here is such an important point. God's plan of salvation is so awesomely high that no one would ever conceive of such a thing. There is nothing like it, as I say, amongst the religions of the world. Salvation by grace is purely and solely a God thing. And God affects his plan of salvation through his word. That's how God does it. This is how God has chosen to do it. When people respond to the word in faith, God pardons abundantly. Verse 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We have here one of the great verses in all of the Bible that keeps me preaching. There's a big picture process involved here. God sends rain and snow, which waters the earth, resulting in crops being brought forth, which provides food for people to eat. If the rain didn't come forth, the earth would not produce. It would become a dry, barren desert. New Bible commentary, the comparison of his word with rain and snow suggests a slow and silent work, transforming the face of the earth in due time. You know, often we think about the word bringing about immediate results, and that certainly does happen at times. But often a slow process is involved, as signified here by the rain bringing forth a crop. James says the farmer waits patiently for the early and the latter rain to receive the precious fruit of the earth. Likewise, in the ministry of the word, there's a tremendous emphasis in the scriptures on patience and teaching with all long suffering. People are long-term projects. And frankly, God's plan of salvation is a long-term project where he is bringing a great people ultimately into the kingdom. And he is going to accomplish his purposes. We live in an age of instant gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now. Do we not? Yeah, one does. Anyway. We want instant converts. We don't even need to follow them up. We want instant spiritual maturity. You know, just clicking through Facebook, all you need is right there. You know, those... It's all right there. You don't need to really open your Bible even. But when it comes to spiritual things, it doesn't always happen immediately. I always think about Luke. You know, Luke wrote to Theophilus, I think, to try to win him. You know, that's a long book. He's methodically working his way through, showing the truth of Jesus Christ. Often these things involve a process of working with people and building the word into them. Of course, there does come a point of when true conversion happens, they do pass instantly from death unto life at the moment of a saving faith. But lots of times there's a process of the word being worked into their life. I don't know about you, but it took a while for me. I was raised in a Christian home. My mother made me watch Billy Graham every time he was on. Just it seemed like that to me. She made me memorize verses. No allowance if you don't memorize those verses. It's amazing what that'll do for motivation. But you know, I didn't get saved until I was 21, although I knew, I looked, John 3:16, the front of our church, I believe God can't send me to hell because I believe. That's what I would say to myself. If I would have died before I was 21, when I was truly converted, I would have died and went to hell. God's way of bringing about salvation is through the proclamation of his word. People tend to think that's kind of simple. We must do something in addition to that, certainly. No. People have a problem with Romans 10:8, which quotes from Deuteronomy 30. Notice what Paul says. What does it say? The word is near you. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, the principle back in the Old Testament. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The righteousness of faith doesn't say you have to do some impossible thing. Some really hard thing. No, rather, it says it's simple. It's a simple faith response that God requires. It is faith in the heart that then expresses itself through the mouth. The critical issue is the heart. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul says the word is near you. It's not far off, hidden somewhere in some great unknown. Some mystical, boy, what is this? No. Rather, it's close. It's within reach, readily available, easily accessible. The saving message is at hand. You don't have to go anywhere or do anything other than respond in faith. It was so close. They talked of these things. It's in your mouth, he says. They considered them in their hearts. They thought about these things. All they had to do is believe. He says, that is the word of faith which we preach. The message was already very familiar and close to them, and it called for the response of faith. That is all God requires. Note the condition is only that of faith, no pilgrimage, no altar call, ritual, or even baptism is involved here. Paul simply preached the word of faith. That is the gospel message that must be responded to by faith. That's it. 1 Corinthians 1:21. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness, what the world considers foolishness. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There you have it. And what is that message? Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. If you want a summary of it. This is God's way. Salvation is by grace through faith, involving the element of repentance in response to the gospel message preached. Paul goes on to say in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And how does hearing come? Hearing by the word of God. Grace, repentance, and the place of the word are all foreign to natural thinking and the natural ways of man. If you find it hard to believe that this is God's plan of salvation, just realize this. His thoughts and ways are much higher than ours. He has bigger and better thoughts and ways. They are grace ways. They are powerful, what I want to call word ways. And they are effective ways. By the way, starting with the presupposition that God doesn't think like we think can keep you out of a lot of trouble. That's just a good place to start. People tend to think stupid thoughts. You know, they tend to think that God must think like I think, and therefore they try to reason their way to God on that basis. You never want to start there. You want to start, I don't think good, high thoughts here. I think low thoughts. God's thoughts are as high as the heavens are high above the earth. So much greater are his thoughts than mine. You want to start there. And if you don't start there, you're going to be wrong. You're going to be a fool who thinks, oh man, look at my wisdom. I have figured out life. No, you won't. You will be shown to be a fool before this infinitely wise God. John Oswalt rightly says, our understanding is not the measure of what God can do. And this is where repentance comes in. Repentance aligns my thoughts that are way off with God's high thoughts. You know what repentance is? I'll give you a short definition of repentance. I'm wrong, God, you're right. That's repentance. Just as water from heaven invariably does its work and brings forth a crop, so likewise is the going forth of God's word. What a stupendous promise in Isaiah 55:11. Notice what God said. This isn't what I'm saying. This isn't what, you know, somebody else said about God. This is God. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. That's empty. But it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, man's got these lowly thoughts. That he's somehow going to try and help God out. With all kinds of human ideas, philosophies, and psychologies. Yeah, the Bible is fine, but we got these experts, and they bring this to the table too. I don't care what they bring to the table, just slide it all off onto the floor. God's way is to use his word to accomplish his spiritual objectives, which, as we will see in the following verses, is to bring people into the kingdom. After emphasizing that God accomplishes his objectives through his word, the next very emphasis is the kingdom. The way you get through the kingdom is through believing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. That's how you get to the kingdom. That's the point. God will save all of the elect and bring them into the kingdom. And he will do it through the proclamation of the word. God won't look back and say, well, you know what? Maybe we should have went with plan B. That plan A about the word, just giving out the word, that wasn't too effective. That didn't really work. No, It will accomplish exactly what God determines in terms of the eternal kingdom that is coming. It will be effective. J. Vernon McGee said, "The greatest problem in our churches today is that we are entertaining. We have nice little courses in this and that and the other thing. We're giving banquets, dinners, putting people on committees." He says, "We're doing everything but giving them the word of God." Note, this word is God's inspired word. God said it is my word which goes forth from my mouth. You know what inspired means? It means God breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God. And so this is talking about God's inspired word. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God's inspired word will do its work. It involves a process, but it is always at work when it's going forth. God says, it shall not return to me void. Void is empty or without fruit. The going forth of God's word will result in a spiritual harvest, as we will see in the kingdom. It will have its effects in the lives and hearts of people. There's always a remnant. And God says his word will accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is God's promise that his word will be effective. God's word given without compromise always accomplishes God's objectives. And note, this is God's great work, working through his word. It goes forth from his mouth. It accomplishes what he pleases and prospers in the thing for which he sends it. You know, in Isaiah 40, we have that great promise that the word of our God stands forever. Here in Isaiah 55, 11, we have the promise that it will accomplish what God intends. Not only will it endure forever, it will accomplish what God intends. We just need to be concerned about faithfully giving it out. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Hebrews 4, 12, the word of God is living and powerful. It does its thing. Paul said to the Thessalonians that the word of God, quote, effectively works in you who believe. But I can hear it now. I can hear it. Somebody saying, yes, Pastor, but I want you to know I have been giving out the word, but it's not always effective. It doesn't always work. There's a lot of people that are not believing when I share the word. Well, you missed the point. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the knowledge of God in every place is like fragrance. It's like fragrance. For some, it's the aroma of death, for those that are perishing. And for others, it's the aroma of life. But he says, in every place, God is causing us to triumph, where the knowledge, the fragrance of his knowledge goes forth. The word does its work. Some reject it. Some accept it. But that doesn't mean that the word is not at work. They are under conviction. They are brought to interact with the Holy Spirit and the truth. What they do with that is between them and God. But he always leads us in triumph. As long as we're giving forth the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, we are being effective. I like this from David Gazeek. This doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how God's word is presented. Sometimes a terrible sermon has been excused by saying God's word doesn't return void. He says the principle is clear and true from this passage of Isaiah, but by the preacher's poor preparation or preaching, there has been little of God's word put forth. The preacher can't ignore, dilute, or obscure God's word so that little goes forth. And when little goes forth, that little will succeed. But how much better if more of the whole counsel of God went forth to succeed? Ah, there you go. I love what Spurgeon said. It is better to preach 5 words of God's word than 5 million words of man's wisdom. I think the comparison could be greater. Jesus said, if people do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. God says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23, 29. You know, I always think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is really dealing with leaders and how they build into God's people. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones, which in context represents God's wisdom or God's word. In contrast are those who build with wood, hay, and stubble, which represents the wisdom of man. I believe on Judgment Day, only the word-based ministry is going to withstand the fires of God's judgment. The word will stand. Everything else is going to go up in smoke. And I think it's with that background that Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. And it continues on. One of the strongest texts in all the Bible on the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's what I see Isaiah 55, 11 emphasizing, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, and what are they able to do? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That's salvation. Able to bring you to salvation. And then all Scripture is given by inspiration of God to do what? That you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. Able to save you, able to thoroughly equip you for every good work that God wants you to do. And now, as we have seen this emphasis in verse 11 on the Word of God, notice verses 12 and 13. It goes on to talk about kingdom life. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now some think that, you know, there maybe have been a partial fulfillment as Judah was joyously restored after the Babylonian captivity. But most agree that the complete fulfillment here of verses 12 and 13 looks forward to the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom. The change from thorn to cypress tree, cypress was a type of evergreen, and from the briar to the myrtle was a fragrant shrub tree, will be to the glory of God, and this fruitful fertility will serve as an ongoing sign of his everlasting faithfulness. God's fame for this kingdom deliverance will be known everywhere. And the kingdom blessings will serve as an eternal memorial of his grace. Here's the end goal. And Isaiah is interweaving this from chapter 2 all the way through. He's got this kingdom goal. How do you get there? Isaiah 53. And this deliverance, this transformation of the whole of nature, transformation of people into the kingdom and the transformation of nature itself, will exalt the Lord's name. It's God's way of showing his faithfulness. And it will be on display throughout the kingdom. It turns out God's high thoughts are grace thoughts. His high ways are kingdom ways. And God has made a way for us to get to the kingdom through faith in his servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. H.L. Hastings wrote, infidels with all their assaults make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, sir, the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for long ages. But the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers, and may I add, professors, have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives. God says, drive a stake down here. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Drive a stake down here. The word of God is not going anywhere. It will accomplish what God intends. Let's stand and have our closing song.